Last week, we spent a good portion of our time talking about the inability of the sacrifices that were offered under the old law to save. And that's largely what the first part of chapter 10 is about, verses 1 through 18, are the inability of the old sacrifices under the old covenant to save, and then the ability of Jesus under the new covenant and his perfect sacrifice to save. And so we're shifting now from verse 4, where it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, to verse 5, where we're going to see what God does in view of that. So he's going to provide a sacrifice that is, and Jesus, as we know, is going to be that sacrifice. David, would you read for us verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 10? All right. So this kind of sounds opposite of what you get a sense for as you read through much of the Old Testament, as so much of that was revolved around sacrifices and offerings. Yet we see that he says here, quoting from the Old Testament, it says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." What's up with that? Why does he make that statement? "Sacrifices and offerings you," that is God, "have not desired." Tommy?
Everything in the world will give anyone.
Okay. Yep. I'll mention one thing and then we can take some more comments. Context. So the context here of this statement being made. Dad?
Well, I was just going to say, remember the words that Samuel quote Saul when he brought back the Amalekite prisoners?
Mm-hmm.
The livestock, he said, not sacrifice, but obedience.
Yeah, I was actually going to reference that a little bit later on. You're like a couple sentences ahead of me. But yeah, that's kind of the direction and the idea we're going. Context is we're talking about the purification of the conscience, the cleansing of body and soul so that man can enter into the presence of God, have a relationship with God that God always intended to have with man. And this was incapable under the old law, but in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus, this was going to be accomplished. So the idea of sacrifices and offerings there, or burnt offerings and sin offerings, God taking no pleasure in that, in regard to their purification of man so that they could have this relationship with God, that just wasn't going to cut it. And so that's kind of the context there. They weren't designed to put away sin, but to point to the Lamb of God that would later take away sin. And one of the dangers you see happening, and it's just as prevalent today as it was back then, not in regard to sacrifices, but just in regard to ritual religious practices, is that a person could easily go through the outward motions of the sacrifices. They could go and bring their animals and participate in all of that, and yet there'd be no real genuine love for God behind that. In fact, there's many passages where, God tells the people, I'm looking at your sacrifices, and as they're coming up before me, they're just disgusting. And the reason is, he always says, is because of the way you're living your life, the heart that you have, your attitude in which you're giving. Okay, so there has to be this merging, not with just the giving of the sacrifices, but with this love for God, this desire to please him, this living a life that is, to the best of our ability, in obedience to his word. And people fall into the same deception today, that we can offer and go through these ceremonial aspects of religion. We can sing and we can pray and we can come to church and then live a life completely devoid of everything that God says he desires his people to have. And Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And then he goes on to say, and that's not to say that God doesn't desire those things, but he's getting it to the heart of what God wants, not just these outward external gifts. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so a lot of self-examination needs to come on as take place as we're coming together, as we've done tonight, to worship. And you go to Hebrews chapter 13 later on, where he says, we offer to God the fruit of our lips, which is a type of sacrifice that we offer under the new covenant. And so if you look at sacrifices and how God just didn't desire an outward-only sacrifice under the old law, all of us need to examine ourselves as we sing, as we pray, as we come together to worship God and to offer up the spiritual sacrifice. What's the state of our heart? What's the state of our life when we leave here? Because God finds nauseating sacrifices that are offered at the heart as far away from Him. And so we all need to examine ourselves and be sure, not that we're just offering the sacrifice that God wants externally, but that we've got the right attitude going on internally that causes that sacrifice to be pleasing to the Lord. Comments? Dick?
Wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice God's
looking for. Yeah, we're going to, we're kind of working our way toward that. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So the weakness of the old law, the weakness of the sacrifices to not bring about salvation. And so when Christ came into the world, here's what happens. A body you have prepared for me. So the sacrifices of old were insufficient for removing sin. A greater sacrifice was planned and provided for, and God Himself in the person of the Son would come and be that sacrifice. However, since we know God is what? God is Spirit. There had to be some way for Him to come and give Himself to be this perfect offering, and therefore, Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me, because just as God the Father is Spirit, so Jesus the Word was also Spirit, and so this body had to be prepared for the Son, by which He may then offer Himself up as a sacrifice for God. Johnny? Yeah, that's a...
To love justice, to do justice, to love kindness, and welcome.
Yeah, that's right. And just prior to that, he says, the Lord doesn't delight in the burnt offerings. And, what shall I give the Lord, 1,000 rivers of oil or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son? And then he goes on to say, as you pointed out, what the Lord desires is one who loves justice, does mercy, and then walks humbly with God. And so it's all about the heart, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean the sacrifice is meaningless, but the sacrifice is meaningless apart from the heart that God desires. John?
Well, what's saying in there is true, very true. But there's also the fact that that contrite heart led to, evidently, that some of them will say, well, it's not necessary for me to do this. Today I do this all the time. I pick up the ball. And it got so bad that even the priest got that attitude. And then from there, they also got to where they wasn't doing their other duties that they were supposed to be doing.
Yeah, it infiltrated all of the people. And really, as you pointed out, once it hit the priests, the priests were of the tribe of Levi. They were set apart. And as you pointed out, priests weren't just for offering sacrifices. They also had duties to instruct and to teach the people. And whenever that leadership became corrupt, then it would just trickle down to all of the people, so that they would go through the motions, if you might say. They would worship in truth, that is, as God has set forth, but it was completely devoid of spirit, completely devoid of love, completely devoid of an affection for God and a desire to please Him, and God found it displeasing. Dave?
You see, Jesus talking about that very thing there in Matthew 23, right, where He's the woe to the
poor,
and you plead the outside.
Yeah.
You're missing the point.
Yeah. They would go to the, very nth degree to keep the letter, but they were, their hearts were, kind of Matthew 15 as well. They draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So that makes that worship vain and displeasing to the Lord. So Jesus comes, this body has been prepared for Him. And so once again, He reiterates in burnt offerings and sin offerings, animal sacrifices, you take no pleasure. And He says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it was written of me in the scroll of the book. What's the fundamental reason that Jesus came to the earth? Drill down as deeply as you can go. Jesus came and He came for a lot of reasons. He came to call the sick, the lost, to repentance. Yeah, He came to call the lost to repentance. He came out of love for humanity. He came to live the life that we could never live. He came to be the perfect sacrifice, as He talks about here, that's going to remove sin. But when you drill down to the most fundamental level, I think it's he says it right here. He says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You go to the Gospel of John, what does He repeatedly say? He says, I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to obey God, the Father who has sent me. And just He repeatedly says in John, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he reiterates time and again, especially in John's gospel, he came at the will of the Father. He came because it was the will of the Father, and he came to do all of those other things. But first and foremost, at the most fundamental level, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And that's to say, Jesus' highest priority was obedience to the will of God. Likewise, it should be said of us, right? As has been mentioned a couple of times, that what should be our highest priority is to do the will of God and to be obedient to the Word of God. No, we can't do that perfectly. Yes, we have a Savior who accomplished that on our behalf, and through faith, that righteousness, that righteous life he lived is given to us. That being said, that obedience should be something that we strive for. Since Jesus prioritized it at his highest level, thus it should be for us. And Dad, the passage you quoted, 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the word of God than the fat of rams. So, and that came from Saul, who went and thought, well, God's going to be pleased. He's told me to wipe out the Amalekites, to destroy everything, all of the animals and everything. And he brings the animals back. He disobeys God, and he says God's going to be pleased with the sacrifice. And Samuel said, no, what God desires is obedience. Okay, and so there is this obedient heart, this righteous life behind the sacrifice that then pleases God. All right, verses 8 through 10. Jim, would you mind reading those for us? Hebrews 10, 8 through 10.
Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin he did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right, one of the important lessons for them, and we won't linger on this as much just because of its lack of relevance. Christianity and Judaism were not complementary religions. When Christianity came, when Jesus came and established the new covenant, that means the old was done away with, and there's the idea of abolishing or removing. Okay, and then the second is established or made firm. Let's look at that phrase in verse 10, where it speaks about sanctification. That's a big word. We use it a lot. It has a very simple meaning. What does sanctification mean?
Set apart.
Yeah. Being set apart. It's the act of being set apart. You might say it's the act of being made holy. So that's the idea behind sanctification. So there's at least two types of sanctification, and he talks about one of those here in verse 10, where he says, by that, you know, the new covenant, the greater sacrifice, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So this sanctification, he says, is a kind of once for all sanctification. So this is what we call positional sanctification. All right? Positional sanctification, and another passage kind of that reiterates that is 1 Corinthians 6:11, where this is what happens at salvation, where one is set apart in a unique way for God and to God. And that's 1 Corinthians 6:11, where this similar idea is mentioned. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this is a changing of our status when we're united with faith, with Christ by faith. And it's when we're separated from the pollution of sin where we're justified and then we're qualified for the worship of God. So this is the positional sanctification that occurs when a person's saved. Does anybody know what the term progressive sanctification means? All right, you might say this same term can be applied for justification as well. Maybe it'd be easier if I use these terms. Past sanctification, present sanctification, and future sanctification. Similar to the ideas of past justification, present justification, and future justification. So there's a past, present, and future element to sanctification that is being set apart. So when a person is, and the word I used was, let me get this right, positional sanctification, that's the same thing as past sanctification. It is what occurs when a person obeys the gospel, where they are once separated from sin, they're set apart for the purposes of God, It's something that they do when they obey the Lord. Okay, it occurs, it has this past sense to it. There's a present sanctification, and I also refer to that as progressive sanctification. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah, that's really all. See, it's a big word, but the idea behind it isn't all that big. It's very important, that being said, but it's not so much hard to understand. Okay, and so there's the past sanctification, which has occurred when a person obeys the gospel. There's a present sanctification that is ongoing in our life, where we are growing in our holiness. We're growing in our set-apartness. You know, we want to wake up tomorrow and we want to be more holy than we were today. Okay, than we were yesterday. That's the idea of progressive sanctification. And the sad reality is sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it's two steps back, one step forward. But the idea that as we grow and as we mature, there's a sanctifying that is happening in our life. There's a putting ourselves away from the world and dedicating ourselves more wholeheartedly to God. So that's the present sanctification. There's going to be a future sanctification whenever the Lord comes back, and we're going to be completely and utterly set apart from everything that was, all of the stains and pollutions of the world, all of the struggles against sin, when we're finally perfected. So you can think of it in three terms. There's a past element to it, a present, which is where we live, past when we obey the gospel, present where we live, and then a future that is coming in which God will set us apart ultimately and completely for Himself. And the idea behind present sanctification is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." So that indicates it's this process that takes place. And we'll never fully be perfected here on this earth, but Paul's prayer is that we may be sanctified completely, that your whole spirit and soul and body may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's being spoken about here in verse 10 is the past sanctification, the being set apart in obedience to the gospel. And I ask just about progressive because that needs to be a part of our life that we're aware of and one that we're seeking after and we're seeking to grow in. And we all obviously look forward to our future sanctification when God sets us apart once for all and there'll be no more of the failures and none of the steps back, but we'll be perfectly sanctified in the sight of God. Dad?
Guilty to walk free just like the innocent is, and that for different crimes there are different punishments. Based on the severity of the crime, the more severe the punishment should be. We understand the concept, and we understand that God, one of the qualifications of God has mentioned a number of times, is that He's a God of justice. He is a just God. He's fair in His judgments. And under the old law, the sacrifice was an innocent animal that had absolutely nothing to do with the sin that we had committed. And then it was an imperfect sacrifice. But then our sin could not be taken away by sin. I'm repeating things we all know. But then Christ came and His blood washed away our sins permanently. He gave us forgiveness. And the point I want to make out of all of this, I think sometimes we take the sacrifice of Christ, our sanctification, I think sometimes we fail to recognize and to realize what a price was paid so that I might have the opportunity to stand in the right relationship with God. And the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. But just be careful. We take our salvation for granted. We take our forgiveness for granted. But it was a horrible price to pay for. We need to be humble in recognizing exactly what I've done and exactly what it cost for me to be cleansed. And I know it's rambling a little bit, but I just wanted us to be reminded that there was a price, we were guilty, and there was nothing we could do about it. And it was a horrible, terrible price that was paid for our freedom.
I don't think it's ever a bad reminder to cause us to think about just what it is God's done for us. Because like you say, we can get into this attitude where we just take it for granted. so much of this has been maybe hard for us to understand, hard for us to appreciate, and that's been one of the things I've wanted to bring out in the book of Hebrews, is just to give us a greater appreciation for what we have. When you look at the forgiveness that they wanted to have, when you look at the relationship they wanted to have with God, when you look at the nearness that they desired, but they were constantly reminded, you're unclean, you can come this far but no further. When you look at the way that they lived in relation to God, and you look at what we have, then we should gain a greater appreciation. And you touched on that one element of that, the sanctification that we have and the cost of that through the price of Jesus, this very Son of God. That's something that needs to be on our mind frequently, though, lest we begin to take for granted all that God has done for us. And it's easy to find yourself in there. And well, that's what we have to do. We have to wake up every day and just remind ourselves, this is what God has done for me. And may we never reach a state where our heart's so hard, or we just take for granted the gospel to such a degree that it causes us to just lose any feeling. It's just another ho-hum thing, that we talk about at church. This should be something that we're constantly renewing every day. Just as we have this perpetual reminder every first day of the week to commemorate the death of Jesus, to commemorate what he suffered on our behalf, to commemorate his blood that was shed. Thus, that shouldn't be just remembering Jesus and what he's done. Shouldn't be just a weekly thing. This is the basis for which we live our life. And this is what our salvation is rooted in. Okay, and so, it's not a bad reminder. It's always good to hear that. And we need to all think about that and keep that at the forefront of our mind. We'd all do well to be reminded of that. That comes with a certain degree of maturity. And, even Christians who have lived much of their life can maybe wrestle with some of that, because so much of what God does for us is in the here and now. You can lay hands on it and you can experience it. And you can experience forgiveness and you can know the spiritual blessings of God, but because so much of that is invisible and so much of that is unseen, and because we walk by faith and not by sight, it can be kind of harder to fully appreciate that. But yes, absolutely, the greatest blessings we have are the things that God has done for us spiritually. And those who are spiritually mature will reflect on that, and they'll recognize those realities, and that will be the basis for their love and their service to the Lord, of what he's done for us spiritually. Although we can't see it, we have faith that this is what's happened, and we look forward to what lies in the future for us as well. Tommy?
Yeah, along the same line of thought, one way we can draw nearer to God and appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus is talking about is put some sweat equity into our lives. I know when my kids were growing up, they loved playing baseball, and I was having to buy them a baseball glove every year. Cheap one, but they'd leave it someplace or lay it down or whatever. But when they got older, they wanted my full glove on. And I told them, I said, I can't afford that, but if you'll save half the money, work and save half the money, I will pay the other half. And that's been 35, 40 years ago. One of them boys has still got his glove. The other one lost his in a house fire. But when they had to put their money, their effort into it, they appreciated what they had. And we have to do the same thing, working for Christ.
Yeah, and you're right. That is a good reminder. It's not by, and I know you weren't saying it wasn't by any means we earn our salvation, but we work in sanctification, right?
Yes.
We have the help of God, absolutely, but it takes self-control, it takes discipline, it takes sacrifice. And, whenever you make those sacrifices, then the appreciation for what God has done becomes greater, So, yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's one of the big distinctions between many people. They just want to coast on what God has done. So many people in the name of Jesus, well, they're just coasting in the work of Christ, when in actuality, what Christ has done through his grace in saving them should work within us to cause us to turn around and to respond with an equal degree of passion and love for the Lord, and obeying and serving in every element of our life. All right, good comments there. Let's go on verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, I'm not going to talk about everything that I would like to talk about here. Let me just go ahead and ask this question, because I want to try to get through verse 18, or at least get that much read. Let's talk about this phrase, because it's one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament, where Jesus speaks about his enemies being made a footstool for his feet. Where are some other places that's found in Scripture, in the New Testament, or in the Bible, I should say, because it's not all New Testament references? Yes, sir?
I've got a reference
from the Bible to Psalm 110:1. Yeah, okay. That's the passage actually being quoted. If I remember right, Psalm 110:1 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage that's found in the New. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is from a messianic psalm, and it's a reference where the Hebrew writer's pulling from and where others pull from as well. Johnny?
Every time I hear it, I think of Joshua, when they came into the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm. That's a show of force, a show of strength, you know, and it's a showing your dominance over someone else, showing your complete and utter power over the life of this other person. I mean, you just push down, you know, they're dead. And so, yeah, it's a show of force, and it's a demonstration of the fact of what Christ is going to do to his enemies. And now, that's kind of a picturesque description. Two other places, at least, are mentioned. I'm referencing in Luke's Gospel, and it may be in Matthew or Mark as well. Luke 20, 42 and 43, where Jesus, when his adversaries question him, he turns and questions them after they can't get him with anything. And he references Psalm 110:1. And then Peter's sermon in Acts 2, 34 through 36, he references this passage as well. So the best we may be able to do is just to get through this section here and to get through this particular group of questions. So who are the enemies that are...
One other thing, just to cover it. That one reference, the Hebrew writer also quoted that in Hebrews 1.
Okay, yes. This isn't the first time we've seen it in Hebrews, is it? Yeah, you're right. Hebrews 1, how long ago was that? Several months ago. So, but you're right. It's quoted again, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 1. So he's used this passage multiple times. As I said, I think this is the most frequently referenced passage in the New Testament.
Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 15,
1-5. Okay, did he? All right, good. So most of the major writers make reference to this passage about the Messiah and his complete dominance over his enemies. So that being said, who are the enemies that are being spoken of? Okay. Satan's the chief of them. Okay. So those in this life who take their position opposite Christ, and there is no neutral ground. To stand in neutrality is to side with his enemies. Okay. And then last question. Okay. What's the event being spoken of? And I just have a reference to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where, just to summarize that, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So every heavenly being, every earthly being, and every dead, deceased being, person, is going to bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. So that's where I see the fulfillment of that actually happening. Christ's final victory when he returns. All right, thank you for your comments. We'll pick up in verses 15 through 18 next week, and I've got some pretty good news for you after we get to verse 18, but you'll have to hold out for that. I was hoping to get there tonight, but we didn't quite make it. So we'll pick up in 15.